Hey, did you see these? You may not have, but there are these little quarter sheets of paper back on that little kiosk right outside the side entrance there. And this just lists some things that are coming up this fall. And if you're someone who does not want to acknowledge the fact that fall is coming, I understand. It's been a great summer, but it is coming. And in fact, it's not far away at all. And we want you to be tuned in to some of the stuff that is coming. Branch students kick off. There's an all-church retreat in September. We're going to do small groups for a period of time starting in October. And then there's a marriage retreat being hosted by Drew and Hannah in October. So we just want to make sure these things are on your radar. We know how quickly fall fills up, all the activities, all the busyness that it brings. So don't miss these things. You can just grab a sheet of paper, again, on that table on the outside there of that door, and that'll clue you into some of that stuff. All right. If you have a Bible today, we're going to dive right into Daniel, the book of Daniel. It's a great book. It's a pseudo-crazy book. We're going to stay in the more sane parts of it, or maybe the more easy-to-understand parts in some sense, although there's plenty of miraculous stuff happening in the parts we'll look at today. Daniel's an interesting book because it gives us a glimpse into what life looked like for a handful of the Israelites who were in exile. And that's kind of where we are in this story going through the Old Testament. We're in exile. Christy got us to it and into it last week. And it's a significant enough moment in Israel's life that we are spending two Sundays in exile. Daniel, again, this book in the Bible, gives us a glimpse into what life looked like for just a few of the people that were in exile. And we're just going to, again, jump right in here. Daniel 1, chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So we're in Judah. Daniel's providing just a little bit of context. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that Jerusalem gets besieged, and all that is valuable and of importance is taken away out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon. This is very common in that day. You didn't just conquer another nation and beat their army up. Once you had done that, then you went in and you plundered the city. You took away everything valuable so that they would have nothing left to rebuild with. And, as we'll see in a couple minutes, it's not just things, articles from the temple, gold goblets and all that was in the temple that Solomon built. It's not just those things that get taken. We'll get to that in a second. How did we get here, though? Why did exile come again? Well, Daniel actually himself, we'll get to this a little bit later too, prays a prayer in chapter 9, and he says this, it's part of the prayer. He says, God, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned where? Away. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. They've worshipped other gods. They've turned their back on God's commandments, on the way of life that God had laid out. And did they do this for like a decade? No, the answer is no. No. Hopefully you know this, even if you've only been here a couple weeks this summer. Not a decade, like centuries of wandering, centuries of turning away, digging in their heels. Okay. That's how they got into exile. They turned away from God. You ever wonder how we get into exile? Because we've all been there. We've all experienced exile. And that's not to say that we've all been conquered by a foreign army, uprooted from our home, and brought to a distant land where we had to live for decades. That's not the kind of exile, of course, that we've experienced. But if we think about exile a little bit more broadly, as those times in life, those seasons when it seems like everything has been uprooted, those times when we've been beaten up, or when we've been without hope, or we've been mired in struggle, perhaps those times when God has felt distant, or when life has been one heartache after another. If we think of exile in those terms, then we all know exile. Yes? We all know exile. Last week, Christy reminded us that sometimes exile comes, or we find ourselves in exile, because we make decisions that are destructive. Like Israel. We dig in our heels. We purposefully turn where? Away from God. We turn away from God, not toward God. And that has consequences. It can lead to us being in these places or seasons of exile. But then there are also times when exile comes not because of something we've done, but because we live in a terribly broken world. Sometimes without any explanation, life falls apart. Tragedy strikes. Right? There are those times when life gets wrecked because this world is not as it should be. We know this kind of exile too, yes? So for all kinds of reasons, we're familiar with this word. We know exile. We know what it's like to be in a distant land where everything feels like it's been turned upside down. There was a season in my life when a number of my really close relationships were in turmoil. You ever been in turmoil in a relationship? And that season didn't last for days for me. It lasted months. It just kept going on and on. These very close relationships were quite broken. It felt, in fact, like someone had taken something that was good and fruitful and just turned it upside down, uprooted it. And really, to be honest, in this time of exile for me, it felt like I was in a foreign land. Nothing looked familiar. These relationships that I had known and were familiar and were so meaningful looked completely different. Instead of intimacy, there was distance. I mean, you know what it's like to have a relationship in disarray. And so for me, this was a season of exile. When God at times felt distant, I wondered if God was going to do anything, or what was this punishment, or had I done something, right? All these questions were rolling through my mind. When have you been in exile? When has life felt like you're living in a foreign land where nothing looks familiar and everything's turned upside down? And what do we do when we find ourselves there? Again, if we all know exile, if we all have been or will likely be again in a season like that, what do we do when we're in exile? How do we live? Well, again, Daniel gives a glimpse into what life looks like for some people who are living in exile. And we get introduced to them right away in chapter 1. We had just read the first couple verses. Daniel plows ahead quickly. Then the king, this is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. So not only does the things of the temple get plundered and taken away to Babylon, but Babylon steals what? Its best people. Takes away its brightest, its best for the future. And this guy of the king was to teach these exiled from Jerusalem, to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Okay. Well, we learn a little bit more about him. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. By the way, if you're ever reading biblical names and you're not sure how to pronounce them, just say it confidently, and everyone thinks you do. Little known. And now, if it's really hard, though, you can go the VeggieTales route. When I was in college, I worked for a Christian bookstore, and this was at the pinnacle of VeggieTales. We had a TV monitor that rolled VeggieTale VHS tapes, looped them. All right, so for 8 hours, I would listen, not watch, but listen to the same VeggieTales movie over and over again. And one of them is Rack, Shack, and Benny. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So if I slip into those names today, I just want to say it's like not my fault. I've been trained long ago. Rack, Shack, and Benny. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There you go. All right, so these guys are taken into exile to serve the king. And I don't know, maybe we look at this and we go, huh, that's not too bad of a gig. Wine and food from the king's table. And I don't know, maybe this is kind of sweet, you know? High positions in the kingdom of Babylon? Maybe. Maybe as far as being in exile goes, it wasn't all that bad. But let's not over-romanticize it either. These are young men, 10, 11 years old, ripped from their families, brought to a foreign land they don't know. And not only are those things taken from them, but also so are their names. Even their names are removed. These guys are in exile. We shouldn't over-romanticize their role, as maybe good as it might have been for an exile. But what did these gentlemen do? What do we learn from their lives about what life is like in exile, how you live through it? I'm going to invite you to think about three ways, three disciplines, three practices that they engaged in while in exile. They reoriented their life. They recalled what was true about God, and they reclaimed God's promises. So let's start with this first one. They reoriented their lives. Exile, if you've been there and you have, is disorienting. Exile is disorienting. Everything's been turned upside down. Nothing looks familiar because exile is life in a foreign land. And so what is absolutely critical when you and I are in these seasons of exile is to reorient ourselves again and again and again. In Daniel 3, there's a story about Rakshak and Beni. It's a story of a blazing furnace, and it goes like this. King Nebuchadnezzar decides one day to build a giant golden statue, something to be worshipped. It's about 8 to 9 stories tall. I don't know, you know, this is maybe 2.5, 3. So you do the math. I mean, we're talking a big golden statue. And he says at the dedication ceremony, when the music plays, when I cue the music, you all must bow down and worship this golden statue. So the dedication ceremony comes and the music plays and Rakshak and Beni stay standing. They don't bow down. And Nebuchadnezzar is angry. So he calls them over and says, how dare you not bow down? I'll give you one more chance. If you don't, I'm going to throw you into the furnace over there. And Rakshak and Beni say this. In reply, this is verse 16 of chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Oh. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And so King Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, okay, my bad, you know, go have a seat. No, I mean, he becomes so angry, he orders the furnace to be made even hotter, binds up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The soldiers that are carrying these three towards the furnace die while they're trying to throw them in because the furnace is so hot. And in the three go, and that's the end of the story, until Nebuchadnezzar looks inside the furnace and sees 4 people walking around inside. Very confused, he calls to them, hey, come out. They come walking out of the furnace, not a hair singed on their body. God has protected them. It's a miraculous story. But what I want to hone in on is verse 18, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, but even if God does not rescue us, even if God does not rescue us, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. You know, as Christy talked about last week, when we find ourselves in exile, it raises all kinds of questions. Like, why am I in exile? Why am I in this time of life that's really hard? Why has this thing happened to me? Why can't we seem to catch a break? When is this going to change? When will God be faithful? Is God going to rescue us? Right? Like, all kinds of questions come to the surface when we find ourselves in these seasons of life of difficulty and trial and struggle. And Rakshak and Beni, who have been taken from their homes, ripped from their families, brought into this foreign land, you have to imagine, I imagine anyway, that it's at least possible that these three would have asked those same questions. Why, God? How long, God? And yet in this moment, when their life is on the line, instead of pointing towards this God that has been set up by Nebuchadnezzar, what do? They reorient themselves towards Yahweh. There's a relentlessness in Rakshak and Beni, a stubbornness almost. And if you notice, their reorientation towards God stands in direct contrast to what Israel had been doing in the centuries leading up to their story. What had Israel been doing over and over again? Reorienting away from God. Centuries, that was their posture. Rakshak and Beni stand in direct contrast to that as they reorient towards God. Okay. Let's go to Daniel 6, because not only do Rakshak and Beni show us what reorientation looks like, but so does Daniel. Some time has passed. Quite a bit of time by the time we get to chapter 6. Nebuchadnezzar's no longer king. There's now a guy named Darius in charge. And Daniel is one of Darius's top advisors. In fact, Daniel has so much favor that the other advisors of the king resent him. And so they devise a way to get Daniel in trouble. They say, king, 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 you're amazing. Okay? And we think that for 30 days, no one in the kingdom should pray to any other god or any other person except you. You deserve a month of our undevoted attention. And the king says, that's a great idea. Order it so. And they say, oh, but one more thing. If someone does pray to another god or person, then they get thrown into this den of lions. Great. So the edict goes out. And look at what happens here in chapter 6, verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he's just found out that no one should pray to any other gods. And so Daniel does what? He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. It's a defying reorientation, isn't it? Three times a day, every day, Daniel prays, reorients himself toward what is true. And did you notice the way in which he prayed, or the direction in which he prayed? Toward Jerusalem. Which may not mean a whole lot to us, but what I find so interesting is that Daniel understands that not only does his mind and his soul need to be reoriented, but even his body. Like, Daniel is all in. Every part of who he is going to be reoriented. Daniel lives in a culture full of gods. I mean, there were countless other deities he could have given his heart to. And so he purposefully reorients every part of himself towards what is true. He's disciplined, Daniel. He's purposeful. And this begs the question, as people who live in a culture full of countless things that we could give our heart to, what are you oriented towards? What are you oriented towards today? Remember the story I shared at the beginning about that season of life when it felt like I was in exile? All those relationships were in disarray. During that time, what I would often do is orient my heart towards myself. One way I would do this is I would orient myself towards self-pity. You ever done this when you're in exile? Woe is me. My life is so hard. I can't understand how I could ever deserve this. You know, whatever the words are that you use. But for me, I was orienting myself towards self-pity, partly. I also would orient myself towards my own strength. Have you ever done this in exile? When life gets difficult and hard, and so you decide to roll up your sleeves and work really hard to solve the problem? You work so hard, in fact, on focusing on your own abilities and your own strategies that you forget about God. It's not that you want to, necessarily. It just kind of happens because you're so concerned about what I can take care of, what I'm able to do on my own. So I would orient myself towards myself. That was my God, me. And it would usually lead to despair because I'm not worth orienting towards. At the end of the day, I'm just not. I'm not strong enough. I'm not clever enough. I'm not resilient enough. So what are you oriented towards today? It's one of the questions I think this text raises. And what would it look like to reorient? Daniel was disciplined, purposeful in the way that he kept his heart pointed towards God. Are you disciplined in any way? Are you purposeful in the way that you orient your life? If you're not, you're going to probably, like me, end up reorienting towards something other than God. So what would it look like to reorient your life? We have to do that. We also have to recall. Recall. Head to Daniel 9 if you've got a Bible open or you're doing it on your phone. We're moving through the book here. This will be the last chapter that we're in. And again, as I said earlier, chapter 9 is a prayer. In the first year, Daniel records for us, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So Daniel's saying, hey, I found out from Jeremiah that this exile wasn't going to be over anytime soon. 70 years, a lifetime. A lifetime would pass before the exile would be done. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. And then down in verse 15, Daniel says this, "Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned and we have done wrong." A couple things are happening here to just point out. Number one, Daniel is reorienting through confession. Confession is an act of reorientation. Confession is an act in which we acknowledge what is true and what way we are headed, and we say, God, I'm going to head in a different direction, right? So he's doing that. We've sinned, we've done wrong. But at the beginning, he's also recalling what has been true. You brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and you made a name for yourself. Right? To recall something, if you look up that word in the dictionary, it means to bring back into your mind. To bring back into your mind. Now, there's some remembering that happens just kind of spontaneously, right? A smell, a taste. We opened up some 22-year-old maple syrup that my brothers and I bottled when my dad was still living We had a shack back in the woods where we made maple syrup. We opened a 22-year-old bottle of it a few weeks ago, and it was actually perfectly fine. And we tasted it, and with that taste, all these memories came back. Very, very interesting. And sometimes that happens to us, right? Just spontaneously memories come. To recall something is different than that. To recall implies purposefulness again. I'm going to purposefully go back into the memory banks and remember. Bring back into my mind what is true. And that's what Daniel's doing here. He's recalling, bringing back to mind something that happened long ago. And Daniel's not alone. Did you know that some of the Psalms, that middle part of the Bible, which has the songs of Israel, do you know that some of the Psalms were written in exile? Psalm 80 is an example. And look at the way that it recalls what happened. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. What is the psalmist recalling? Right, the Exodus and the move into the promised land. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reach as far as the sea. It shoots as far as the river. There's a purposeful recalling happening. And the reason why I think this is so important is because exile dulls our memories. When you are in exile, when I'm in exile, what tends to happen is that we focus on the present, on our current circumstances, and it's all that we can see. Have you ever been there? When life gets hard, when it's one heartache after another, what do you tend to only be able to see? It's the stuff right in front of you, the pain, the disappointment, the questions. When I was in the middle of exile, all I could do was think about these relationships that were a mess. I would not sleep at night, and I would wake up thinking about those relationships. If I had a spare moment of just kind of free, that's what would come into my mind. It's all I could seem to think about until one day a friend who I was confiding in said, "Chris, you have to remember God's faithfulness." He said, "You've experienced brokenness in relationships before, yes?" "Yeah," I said. "Yep, experienced that before." "And you've seen God in some of those instances bring reconciliation?" "Yeah, I have, actually, now that you mention it." "You have to recall those things," he said to me. "You've got to purposefully go back into the memory bank and pull out those times when you've seen God be faithful. You've got to remember those times when God has shown up. And you've got to do it again and again and again. Because exile dulls our memory. We focus on just what's right in front of us. And the scriptures say, no, you have to also remember. You got to recall. So reorient, recall, and reclaim. So Daniel 9, we're still there. Verse 4 says this. Daniel begins the prayer with these words. "Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." I don't know, maybe this doesn't feel like much to you, but as I've thought about it this week, this is a really remarkable thing for someone in exile to say. Even though Daniel's in a foreign land, even though Jeremiah has prophesied that this exile is not going to end anytime soon, and even though Babylon's power is as impressive as any's on the planet, and even though, therefore, their gods might have looked pretty attractive, Daniel makes this very bold claim. He claims covenant, he claims love, he claims faithfulness. What Daniel's doing is he's going all the way back. Who's the first person we talked about with covenant in this series? Where does covenant begin? We typically think of it. With Abraham, right? Daniel's reaching back not just a year or two, hundreds and hundreds of years, centuries. Daniel's saying, "God, that is who you are, a God of covenant. I am claiming that and I'm calling you out on it. That's who you are. I'm going to put this stake in the ground. Even though all the circumstances might tell me something different, I am claiming that. Now, why is Daniel able to do something so bold? I would say it's because he's been reorienting his life and he's been recalling God's past faithfulness, and that allows him to reclaim, to claim again what is true. Look at verse 17. This is part of his prayer again. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. He's talking about Jerusalem and the temple. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open our eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Notice again the pattern here for Daniel's life. Daniel reorients himself every day back to God. He recalls what is true, what he has seen God already do, and that allows him to reclaim the mercy of God. Right? We don't pray because of what we've done, but because of your mercy. He claims that. He claims God's forgiveness, God's covenant, God's love. When my friend said to me, Chris, you have to go back and you have to recall those times when you've seen God be faithful. And so I tried to do that. I tried to go back and reach into the memory banks and recall those times when I had seen God do reconciling work in relationships in my life. And as I did that, it in turn led me to reclaim what is true about God. If God had been faithful, I was able to say, then why shouldn't I believe? Why shouldn't I claim God's faithfulness for the future? If God had brought me out of exile before, why shouldn't I claim God's faithfulness and mercy to do it again? Right? Reorienting and recalling allows us to reclaim and to step forward with confidence again in God's promises to us. So is there something of God's character or something of God's promises that you need to reclaim today, that you're being invited to claim? Maybe you're not in exile today. Maybe you are in the promised land. That doesn't mean that you still can't reclaim God's goodness. You can't claim again God's provision. But maybe you're in exile. And if you're in exile, what would it look like to just hold on to one word, to mercy, and to claim it? Say, God, I believe this to be true despite everything around me that might lead me to say something different. I claim this. I want to end this morning with some words that I think will be familiar to some extent for us. And they're words that I think might help us reorient and recall and reclaim. They're words from Jesus. He's teaching his disciples how to pray. And this prayer does, again, all three of those things. It reorients us back to what is true, that there is a loving God who has a kingdom. And out of that kingdom, God provides for us, leads us, and invites us to participate in it. It reorients us back to that. It recalls things for us, like when we pray, give us today our daily bread. We're not making just a request. We're also remembering, we're recalling all of those times that God has provided bread. All those times that God has forgiven us. So we're reorienting, we're recalling, and we're reclaiming. That God, we believe that, again, you're good. And that you're a forgiving God. And that you're someone who delivers us and who leads us faithfully. Right? So all three of these could happen as we pray these familiar words. So I want to invite you to do this. want to invite you to pray this prayer twice. And the first time will just be silently to your, to yourself. We'll leave a minute or two here to just pray through those words once, twice, maybe even three times. And in doing so, reorient ourselves, recall, reclaim. And then we'll pray it together out loud. All right? So let's just take a moment to be quiet and to pray silently these words that Jesus gave to us. And would they help us become more and more the people that God invites us to be? Let's pray. What word in that prayer stands out to you today? Is there one line that strikes you more than another, that grabs your heart? Is there something to claim here? Something to recall? As we pray this prayer together out loud, I want to invite you to, when we get to that word or that line, say that word or line with a little bit of extra gusto. You can do it as loud as you want. You don't have to do it so loud that anyone really knows, but lean into that word or into that line. Claim it today. All right, let's pray these words together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This meal is a reorienting, recalling, reclaiming act. Right? It orients us back to what is true. There's a God that loves us, has given up his life for us. We don't need to turn ourselves towards anything else other than him. It helps us recall what has happened. Certainly the bread reminding us of Christ's body, the cup reminding us of his blood. And it helps us reclaim, to say, mercy is true of you, God. Covenant is true of you. Love, faithfulness are true. And so we share this meal with all of those things happening. It's a reorienting, recalling, reclaiming act. Let's do it together with joy as we share. Know that you're welcome to participate. There's, of course, no pressure, but know that you're welcome to this meal, to share in this gift of God for God's people. Amen. Yeah.